Good to see everyone this morning. I'm grateful that we have the opportunity today to worship God, and we are extremely grateful that we have so many who are here today who are visiting with us. We've already mentioned from during the announcements our appreciation for your presence, but I would like to add my personal expressions of such to you at this time. It's very much an encouragement to us that you are here and have opportunity to spend time in worship with us. I would like you, if you will, to be turning in your Bibles to Joshua, the third chapter, if you will. Joshua chapter 3. And as was mentioned, we're going to begin dimming the lights just a bit. Some might think, well, it seems kind of dark. It's actually a lot brighter than it used to be before we got all our new lights, even at this point. But if you have any difficulty in reading from your Bible with the lesser light, feel free to let me know and we'll make some adjustments in that regard. But what I want to do today is to spend a little bit of time in the third chapter of Joshua talking about the circumstances of that, but using that to kind of set the context of our lesson, which will actually be a reference to a phrase that you might find in the fourth verse of the text. Now, in this particular context, at this point in the history of the Israelites, they had left the land of Egypt, and they had wandered in the wilderness, and it indeed was a wandering. You'll remember, because when they initially determined to go into the land, they sent spies into the land, and the report that the spies brought back was somewhat discouraging to the people. Despite the fact that Joshua and Caleb both said that the land could be taken, the people initially were not willing to go into the land. And as a result of that, God had determined that that generation would remain in the wilderness. And they had wandered an entire generation, 40 years passed, and all had died. And in fact, the latter part of the book of Deuteronomy, you might remember the fact that Moses himself finally, after he was able to at least look over the land of promise, had himself died. And now it was time for the people, finally, this new generation, to inhabit the land of Israel and thus receive the fulfillment of God's promises to that people. And so here they had come to the border of the land, which was on that east side, the land of make sure I get my directions mixed up. But the east side, it was the Jordan River, as they were coming out of the wilderness wandering. And the instructions that are given in the first four verses are given to the people with regard to what would happen, how it would be accomplished that they would cross over the Jordan. If you read with me there in the text, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6 of the text. Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out from Achaica Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel. And they lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. There shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." And they took the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Of course, you may remember that as the Ark was borne across the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan were stopped, the headwaters built up, the waters leading down into the Dead Sea were cut off completely, and the Ark of the Covenant and all of the nation of Israel passed over the banks of the Jordan, through the bed of the Jordan, and to the other side on dry land. This was a miracle and showed that God was with the people, and God had blessed them in this final step that would be taken to inhabit the land. Now, the phrase again that we wanted to make note of is found in verse 4, where it says, "You have not passed this way before." And as we acknowledge the fact that it was time to cross over, We want to emphasize, for the purpose of the lesson this morning, that they had the promise that if they were obedient to God, that God would lead them and protect them. And I think that the sign, as they were led by the Ark of the Covenant, that the Jordan dried up and they were able to cross over easily, that this was an indication of God's pleasure and the fact that if indeed they would follow Him, that God would guide them. That principle that men, if they trust in God, He will guide them in the areas or the places where they have not yet gone, is one that is worthy of examination. And we're going to spend a little time this morning talking about that. We've got four major points that we're going to make in the lesson. But before we do, I want you to just contemplate for a few moments what it would be like, what is accomplished, what is the result or the consequence of individuals who refuse to be led by God in those areas or ways where they have not passed before. And the Bible actually is replete with contrasts between those who allow themselves to be guided by God and those who do not. The book of Proverbs, as an example of this, has a number of different passages which deal with this very thing. Proverbs chapter 10, for example, where we are told to do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. So there is the contrast that is made between the fool and the wise individual. You'll notice in verse 16 of chapter 14 that it is a wise man who fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Now this is an especially interesting text because the contrast is made between one who departs from evil and one who has confidence in himself. Consider that a moment. An individual who is foolish is one who is confident in his ability to direct his own path. And that individual, one who becomes confident in himself, the one who rages, the one who blusters about his ability to handle himself and to direct himself and direct his paths, that individual is one who is led to evil. But the wise man understands the need, in effect, for God's guidance. And we're going to again make that contrast. It'll become evident as we go through the entirety of the discussion. In chapter 15 and verse 21, folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. This is what we're going to be calling you to in the lesson this morning, that of discernment, the call to discernment, to recognize what is right, what is wrong, and perhaps even more fundamentally, to recognize that the way in which we determine what is right and what is wrong is by placing our trust in God and His will for us in revelation, and the knowledge and recognition that we do not know the way that is right, that we are indeed dependent upon God for guidance. Now, you may remember in the conversation that Thomas had with our Lord in John chapter 14, as he talked about the mansions that had been prepared. And he said, I'm going away, but I'm going to come again so that you can go as well. And Thomas' question to him on that occasion was, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? How can we know the way? So as we establish the fact that indeed it is difficult for us on our own and with our own understanding to know the right direction to go, the right decisions to make in our lives, how to conduct ourselves, that with God's help we can, because it is His will that reveals to us how we should act and how we conduct ourselves. We want to acknowledge perhaps a bit more specifically that as children of God, as Christians under the covenant of grace, that it indeed is the Lord Himself who gives us direction. In fact, He states that, of course, in verse 6 of the text when He said to Thomas, I am the way. How can we know the way? I am the way, Jesus said. And again, there is this need to emphasize that the way is determined by Jesus Christ, that He has all authority and that we must follow Him. Now, let's just look at the four points that we're going to examine in the lesson this morning, and let's establish the truthfulness of that point and how important it is that we allow ourselves to be guided by God. But I want to start off with the most obvious one. There are some others that do not specifically have reference to our redemption, but I do want to establish the truthfulness of this principle by pointing out that many in the religious world today even have it wrong when it comes to the redemption of man. What I must do in order to be saved, how I can accomplish my own redemption, again, because individuals rage and are self-confident. They have established their own ways or what they think is right rather than depending upon what God's Word says. I was listening to one televangelist, actually an individual who is greatly respected among evangelicals. The man's name is Charles Stanley, and some of you may watch some of the lessons that he presents on the television on Sunday morning, and I was watching that a little while this morning. And he has many wise things to say, and in fact, one of the things that I like about him is that normally when he does his teaching, it's from God's Word. But he began his lesson today as he emphasized the need to be on the direct path, on the right path, in order to maintain your standing with God. And he called for self-examination and made basically the same appeal that I'm making today, that is going to God's Word to establish what God expects and requires of you. He nevertheless began his lesson by asserting that obedience has nothing to do with a man's standing before God. And he had reference to the fact that that men are saved by faith only, that works have nothing to do with a man's salvation, thus abusing what actually is taught in Ephesians the second chapter in verses 8 and 9. He took the basic Protestant view with regard to salvation by faith alone. Now, this is something that that has been taught and is advocated by the majority of the religious world, but is without basis in Scripture at all. In fact, the opposite is indeed emphasized, that not only are we required to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that we are required to act upon that faith. As Jesus himself said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. Or, as indicated in Acts the second chapter, when individuals who were believers asked the Apostle Peter, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter called them to repentance and baptism. The point that we want to make here, and I think it's established very clearly in Isaiah the 55th chapter, is that God's ways and thoughts are not our own. And so it is wrong for us to just assume that we can think for God, and that our view of how things ought to be or how things should be will actually be in accord with His will. Fortunately, we don't have to do that because, fortunately, God has revealed His will to us. The amazing thing to me is how individuals from time to time, when they read God's revealed will, instead substitute their own in its place. And they will think to themselves, "I know that God has said it, but in my mind there is a better or a different way of doing it, and I am sure of the fact, I am confident of the fact that God will be happy with my way as well as He would with His own." And in fact, anytime you talk about religious innovation, whether it be innovation in worship, or whether it be with regard to what men proclaim today as the way to be saved, men are in fact raging. And they are self-confident, and they foolishly think that God will accede to their wishes in religious matters. But we are told here by the prophet, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," as he records the words of Jehovah. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," Jehovah says, "my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." Now, I want you to notice the fact that he's talking in this 10th verse and following about the inevitability, the cycle of life, and the fruitfulness, and how it comes about. And he says, "This is the way my word will be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please." Now, brethren, as we look at that, we recognize that there is no reason or cause for men to be self-confident, for men to be boastful or to rage against God's will, to think to themselves that God will be accepting of my view of things, that God will accept what I have determined or desire to do, or that I have the right to come to God and before Him in a way that pleases me. No. We don't have any ability outside of revelation to determine God's ways and God's thoughts. And it is certainly presumptuous of us to think that we can know the mind of God outside of what is revealed. We must recognize that God has established His purpose for man. He has revealed Himself to us, and that it will be accomplished as it pleases Him. And any individual who is unwilling to submit to that authority will, in fact, as a result of that, be found wanting before Him. I want you to turn with me, if you will, just quickly to Acts the 8th chapter. There is that example, beginning in verse 30 of the text, of the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch in his conversion. I want you to remember what happened on that occasion as Philip came to the eunuch. The eunuch had been sitting in his chariot as he was returning from Jerusalem, and he was reading from Isaiah the prophet, as indicated in verse 28 of the text. Philip ran to him in verse 30, we are told, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him, and the place in the scripture which he read was this, from Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And so we find Philip, who beginning at that scripture from Isaiah, the prophecy concerning the Messiah, he began to preach and to proclaim Jesus unto him. Now as you look at the texts, what we might refer to as the conversion texts that are sprinkled throughout the book of Acts, you will find that the gospel was first preached in the second chapter, the Jews on Pentecost, by the Apostle Peter, and then as the chapters continue, you find other examples. We find the example here in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In chapter 16, the jailer and Lydia and her household. In chapter 9 and chapter 22, we find the example of Paul's conversion. In all of these examples of conversion, what you find is unanimity in regard to what these individuals did. Now, why is that? Well, you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you find that the Apostle Peter, as he proclaimed that first gospel sermon, that he was preaching by inspiration. That is something that is extremely obvious from the context. As the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, we're told on that day, the sound as of a great, mighty, rushing wind filled the house that they were sitting, and cloven tongues like as of fire set upon each of them, and they began to speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, and began to proclaim the gospel by the inspiration of the Spirit in the language, the personal language of each of those Jews who were there on the day of Pentecost. Foreign languages that they began to speak they had not learned. What they were proclaiming was from God. And just as the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 2 told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, upon their faith, that they must repent of their sins and be baptized to have their sins washed away, we find as we get into Acts the 8th chapter, as he preached Christ to him, beginning at that scripture, Philip did so, that as they went down the road in verse 36, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with your heart, you may." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Baptism in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9. You'll remember that Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him on that occasion, thus giving him the proper qualifications to be eventually an apostle of the Lord because he had seen the resurrected Lord. And he asked him the question. He said, "Lord, what would you have me do?" And the Lord answered him, said, "Go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told you what you must do." And so Saul of Tarsus went into the city of Damascus and waited there for several days, fasting, a penitent heart. Here was an individual who had faith in Jesus Christ, who was sorrowful for his sins, and was told by the preacher what he must do. As recorded in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias said to them, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And of course, we could go on to the other passages of Scripture in Acts 10 and Acts 16 and other places. And what we find is that there is a pattern that is established which reveals the mind of God, what God has to say on the matter. There are so many individuals in the world today that have never passed this way before. They've never reached that point to where they have taken the steps necessary in order to be saved. They are in sin, they're separated from God, but they are desirous of knowing what it is that I must do, just as the Jews asked the question in Acts 2:37, just as the Saul of Tarsus asked in Acts the 9th chapter, what must we do? And the Bible establishes what it is that men must do. Now recognize again the fact that individuals who have not yet gone on are dependent upon God as they pass this way for guidance. And that guidance has been given. And the examples are several, and the examples are consistent as you look in the New Testament. The necessity of having faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, of repenting of your sins and turning away from them, of confessing Jesus Christ before those as a profession of faith before men, and finally of being baptized to have your sins washed away. And then you have religious people today that say, we don't have to depend upon God, we've got another way of getting there. And the point is that we must depend upon God for guidance and heed His will. But there are some other ways in which we can illustrate this point. And I want to spend some time talking about a couple that perhaps may not be immediately evident. I want to talk first of all about the institution of marriage. And as we have quite a few young people in this congregation, some of marrying age or nearing it, some a bit younger, I want you to understand that the same principle applies, that you have not yet passed this way. You have never passed this way before, and it's important that you allow God to give you guidance so that you'll know how to conduct yourself and what marriage is and how to go through the process of having a husband or a wife and living together in holy matrimony before Him. In Matthew chapter 19, we find a restatement of the Genesis account concerning the creation of man and woman. And the Lord Himself, this in the context of divorce, by the way, indicated to the Pharisees that had come to Him that it is not lawful to divorce a woman for just any reason. The reason for this is because of the creation of man and woman and God's intent and the establishment of the marriage. Again, I want you to understand that it is God who determines these things. One of the most amazing things to me today is that men think that they have the right to determine what marriage is. We have conventions and we have laws that are passed by states, and we have individuals who seek to determine for themselves what constitutes marriage. Marriage is an institution that was created by God, and God is the one who determines what that institution will be. Now, men may ignore it. They may rage against God. They may express self-control in the view that we have a better way, a different way, a way that is superior to that which is revealed. But from the very beginning, as Jesus answered these Pharisees who were seeking justification for flimsy excuses and reasons to divorce their wives, He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now there you have the definition of marriage, first of all, man and a woman. You have the duration of marriage found in that as well, that it is for a lifetime. Does it not make sense that we trust God with regard to both the establishment and the maintenance of that relationship, rather than depending upon our own understanding? We spent some time this morning in 1 Peter, in the 3rd chapter, looking at those first 7 verses where instructions are given as to how women are to act toward their husbands, how men are to act toward their wives, that are in fact contrary to what the natural world thinks is the best way of doing things. Should we not follow God who has that understanding instead of raging and boasting in our self-confidence that we have a better way? It's God who joins them together. It is God who has created the marriage relationship, and we should trust Him for guidance. Now this, of course, can have many applications within that relationship. There's a text in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 where the Hebrew writer says that marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable. But notice the contrast. While marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, having reference to the sexual relationships that exist between the husband and wife in a marriage that is accepted of God, we find in contrast that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, what is a fornicator? The term fornication comes from the Greek word porneia. It is one that is translated commonly in the New King James Version of the text as sexual immorality, unlawful sexual intercourse. It is actually a broad term that has reference to sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. It can be among two individuals who are unmarried. It can be among two individuals of the same gender. It can even constitute things that are so depraved that I am not even comfortable mentioning it from the pulpit. But it's just a general term for sexual immorality. And you'll notice that God will judge fornicators. Well, that's not what society says today. Society says it's a good idea to live together to make sure that you're compatible before you ever take the step to be married. There's no evidence as to the truthfulness of that, and it certainly contradicts what the Word of God has to say concerning maintaining your virginity and your chastity until the time in which you are married. Fact is, individuals think differently. Same thing with regard to homosexual marriage that we referred to before. And often it is the case even with regard to the concept of divorce. You remember in Matthew 19, we alluded to that text as being a discussion that Jesus had with the Pharisees concerning what constitutes a lawful divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? And his answer was no. And so the response is, well, Moses commanded us to give a writing of divorcement. And his answer was, Moses allowed that because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. Have you not read that He created the male and female and said, cleave to your wife and the two shall become one flesh? And the conclusion is, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And yet the world today, the religious world in general, they have no problem with divorce and remarriage. Now they may mouth the platitudes that it's an unfortunate thing that God does not like divorce. I've actually talked with gospel preachers who I said, God hates divorce. Divorce is sin. And they say, well, God hates it, but that doesn't mean it's a sin. Well, certainly it is. As Malachi indicates, it is dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. Divorce is sinful. Individuals who divorce without just cause, they sin against God. And individuals who rage and are self-confident with regard to these things and think to themselves that we live in an enlightened time and surely God does not expect us to be unhappy while we live in this earth. I actually had an individual who told me that. I was studying with her concerning these various factors, and she was nearing a time in which she would enter into a marriage relationship, and she asked me. She said, Do I have the right to get married? And so I said, well, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. And it had reference to the fact that both her as well as her prospective husband had been married before. I don't know why she knew to ask that question. I think perhaps she had already read the passage before, but I didn't try to answer it. I didn't try to say yes or no because I didn't know the circumstances at that point in time. I said, you read Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 of the text. Now, we can go ahead and do that as well. I've got my New Testament with me, so turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19 and read with me the text. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus finally, in answering the Pharisees about this, He said, I say to you, so that He was speaking by His own authority, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So I asked her to read that. She's the one that read it out loud. She looked at it. She looked at me. She looked at it. She looked at me. And she said, I just don't think that God would not want me to be happy in my life. And my answer was, All I can tell you is what the Word of God says. We must be guided by what the Word of God says. And what the Word of God said was that she didn't have the right to be remarried. She understood that. She recognized it. It didn't take a great deal of reasoning ability. It's a pretty straightforward statement, is it not? From Matthew 19 and verse 9. And she read it and she knew that she did not have the right to marry. But she did it anyway. She raged against God. She was self-confident. She was foolish. She lacked discernment because she determined that she knew God's mind despite the fact that He'd revealed His mind to her. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? It doesn't make any sense at all. For an individual to read what is revealed in Scripture, the writings that emanate ultimately from the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and to see what it says and then say to yourself, but I know God better than that. I know God's going to want me to be happy, that God's going to be okay with me doing the opposite of what He told me to do. That's foolish. That's lacking discernment. Understand this, young people especially, those of you who have not yet entered into that marriage relationship, that God wants you to marry a faithful Christian, to be a faithful Christian, to be married for a lifetime, to live lives together as man and wife, the two becoming one flesh, and that He has given directions on how to accomplish that. And if you follow Him, then though you have not passed this way before, you can be assured of the fact the steps that you take as you follow Him will be the right step that will lead to happiness on this earth. It's an important lesson to learn. As we talk about that, we can actually use another point concerning children that illustrates the very, very same thing. Point out, first of all, the view that some people have for children today. There was a study. I believe it was in England. It was on the internet. There were several that perhaps posted it to Facebook and some who read it. But it was about some medical ethicists who had written concerning the validity of arguing for infanticide. Now, there has already been in the minds of many just reasons for abortion. That is, killing an unborn child in the womb. But these medical ethicists, and I grind my teeth when I hear that term, because an ethicist is an individual who's supposed to be aware of what is ethical. That's his job, is to determine what is ethical and what is not ethical. And these medical ethicists are thinking that perhaps it would be best if we do not determine personhood until after the baby has left the womb. Now, they say there is absolutely no denying this person is a human being, and in fact, and the argument is the recognition that the unborn child is a human being as well. Understand this. There's no denying it, and they aren't trying to deny it. They're making a subtle distinction between what is human and what is a person. The humanity, a human, is an organism of the human species. But a person is a person only if society determines him as worthy of that appellation of being a person. That's how the rationale for abortion came to be. Well, yeah, it's human. This is the product of the sperm and the egg uniting. This is a zygote. This is a fetus. This is a human organism. But it's not a person. You heard that, haven't you? It's not a person yet. When does it become a person? Well, ultimately, what men have determined is that we get to say when it becomes a person. And though we have roundly criticized it, and we have raged against our society because it has been determined legally by the courts that you're not a person until you're born, now we have medical ethicists who are saying, you know, there are some children who, when they're born, obviously will become a burden upon their family. Become a burden. And an example that was given in this particular study is that of Down's children. Now I want you to notice where it goes with this, because we recognize the fact that those with Down syndrome, those children can have happy lives. Generally, if they are well treated and cared for, that they can have long and happy lives despite their mental retardation and the genetic problem that led to their condition. But these medical ethicists weren't so concerned about their quality of life. They were concerned about how they might burden society, and specifically the family into which they're born. And if we gave the right to individuals, whether it be doctors or whether it be the mother, or perhaps in this case the mother and the father, not to declare a baby a person until after it is determined whether they will be a drain upon resources, a burden to the family, then we could kill the human being without killing a person. Because we have the right to determine who's a person. Can you imagine such a thing? I understand. And people say, well, come on. I mean, that's like the Nazis. And that's never going to happen. Never going to happen. I want you to recognize something. And again, having nothing to do with the political position of the day. But I just bring this up because I was so upset as I read it the first time that President Obama, when he was a state senator in Chicago, Illinois, he was arguing from the floor of the Senate, in the Illinois Senate floor, concerning specific abortion laws in his state. He was arguing with regard to late-term abortions, and he was saying how important it is that we be careful in the way we define personhood. Why? Because if we define the fetus as a person, then it would be unlawful for us to have abortion. That was his argument. And so what he was arguing as a man, as a legislator at the state level, that the state of Illinois needed to be careful how we worded the language, and this was arguing against some prescriptions against late-term abortions. We've got to be careful about this. If we're not careful in delineating what constitutes a person, we may make all abortion unlawful and illegal. As if we as men have any right at all to determine who is a person and who is not. And beyond that, that we have any right at all to couch the concept of children within the construct of being a burden to mankind. The Bible certainly doesn't. I want you to read a passage from Psalm 127 concerning children. The psalmist says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Fruit of the womb is a reward." Look at that. Not a burden. The fruit of the womb is a reward. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Children are a burden. Children are a blessing, not an inconvenience. That's the reason for these views that people hold. Well, what about me? It's selfishness rather than an acknowledgement that now that I have impregnated a woman, now that I have become pregnant, now all of a sudden I have, as a result of the consequence of my actions, a responsibility to a vulnerable one. And it's not about me anymore. It's about my child. And that child is a blessing always. It must be acknowledged. And even those who have that understanding, that full understanding, who live with children who are autistic, children who have Down syndrome or have some severe physical and mental handicaps, those who struggle financially, those who struggle with the burden of caring with these individuals, nevertheless will tell you, those who have the right understanding of it, the children are a blessing. That's the attitude that we ought to have. That's the attitude that Scripture has. That's the attitude that God has. And as such, perhaps we ought to think about what God has to say in this way that we have not passed before. Do you want to know how to raise your children? No better way of knowing than going to God's Word to determine that. There's a text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 where there's a comparison given between the chastening of God using the chastening of parents as an example. And the Hebrew writer says, "We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect." Now, when you're disciplined or chastened by your father, the point is you respect him because of his position of authority and because of why it is that he chastens you. And he says, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Indicating that God's chastening is for our profit. And in contrasting it, concerning the human fathers, he said, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. Now the distinction here is not that the prophet does not exist with regard to fathers chastening their children, but rather a comparison between human men that are fallible and God who is not. But understand this, fathers, when they chasten their children, they do so for their profit. They do so to accomplish what is best for them. That's the purpose of chastening in the father-child relationship. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Oh, I would never chasten my child. I would never spank my child. I would never use corporal punishment in instructing my child, despite the fact that such chastening and punishment is expressed so many times in Scripture as being a way of teaching limits, that though it is painful for a moment, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. How many times have you heard the psychiatrists and psychologists and the child experts, so-called, that are influenced by society, again, not to diminish the work, but rather the attitude that says, all spanking teaches children to do is hit. The Hebrew writer says, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We need to go to God's Word for guidance. Young parents, you haven't gone this way before. It's all new to you. It's new to you when they're born. It's new to you when they're 6 months old. It's new to you when they're a year old. It's new to you when they're 2, 3, 4 teenagers. It's new to you throughout the entirety of their existence. And by the way, once you've raised one, the next one's new as well, because they're completely different. So how do you treat them? How do you go about it? God's Word has instructions in ways and areas where you have not passed before. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, we're told, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, we alluded to the text of Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 earlier. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Understand this. Again, the way he should go is not the way you want him to go. The way he should go is one that is determined by God. Do not rage and be self-confident concerning things that you know nothing of. And you are ignorant of those things unless you have instructed yourself in God's Word and His will. And then the final point that we want to make, using that phrase again and that concept of not having passed this way before, is one that is ultimately true for us all. I know that for a fact because you're here. Now, Hope may tell you in a sense that she said it a couple times. She says she died a number of times and they brought her back. But she understands that she hasn't reached that final abode of those who truly have passed from this life. When the separation of the spirit of the body takes place and death is permanent, we all are here. None of us has passed that way before. So how do we know what it's going to be like? You have the near-death experiences. I know it. You have the traditions and the superstitions of men. You have the view that people have is, oh, I'm sure that God is going to let us all go to heaven and it's going to be a wonderful place. You have golfers that think it's just going to be fine to be able to play 18 holes every day and there's never any wind and the sun is shining. You have fishermen who think that, you know, every morning is going to be crisp and pretty and they're going to be able to get out on the lake and they're going to be able to throw the line in and it's going to be fish after fish after fish. Women, you come up with your own fantasies. But you hear those things, don't you? Fact is that unless it's revealed in God's Word, there is no way that any man can know anything about what comes after this life. The Egyptians had this view of this dark entity that would transfer them across the river or down the river or wherever they went to the underworld. You remember that with regard to the pharaohs, the reason for these great edifices that were erected, these pyramids, these tremendously intricate buildings that were built with so much protection. When it comes to the actual room that the Pharaoh was buried, it's relatively small compared to the great edifice that was erected. But the reason for that is to try to keep the robbers out, which never worked, because they wanted to bury the Pharaoh with all of his riches and all of his servants, so that when he passed to the other side, he would have all his possessions and all of his servants with him. They didn't have any idea what was going to happen after death. They made it up as they went. They raged and were self-confident. They elevated their own traditions and own superstitions to that of canon. The fact is, you cannot know because you've never passed this way before. But God knows, and God has revealed himself to us. Hebrews chapter 9, and verses 27 and 28, we are told it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Having reference to that, he references the Redeemer, Christ, offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, for the Christ, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now the key here as you look at this is that a distinction is made between those who eagerly wait for him, and we have to define that scripturally as well. What does it mean to eagerly wait for Christ, and those who do not? Because those who eagerly wait for Christ, when he appears again, it will not be for sin, but for salvation. The penalty's been paid. Now he's coming to collect those who are his. Those who do not, he will not. And we know that by revelation. None of us has passed this way before. But I think that we can see as we look to Scripture how important it is that we live for him, that we eagerly wait for him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find an example of one who did, the Apostle Paul. In his valedictory speech as he neared the end of his life, the final epistle that he wrote to Timothy, as he recognized because of his age and because of his health and because of his circumstances that he was not long for this earth, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, or finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so faithfulness unto death will give an individual a crown of righteousness. There we have it. You haven't passed this way before. All of us still who are here are upon this earth alive. We don't have hope of tomorrow. There will be that time, should the Lord tarry, that we all will taste death. What happens next? If we have fought the good fight, if we have finished the race, if we have kept the faith. The Apostle Paul has told us that after this life is over, there is a crown of righteousness that awaits us. All who love his appearing will receive these things. That's the promise of God. People rage with their self-confidence, thinking they know. They don't know anything. Nothing outside of what God has revealed. And so as we draw the lesson to a close, acknowledging, as we alluded to, the various points, salvation from your sins, getting married, having rearing children, death, these are things that we haven't done, some of us have, but these are areas that when you enter into them that you haven't passed this way before. And we acknowledge the fact that we are dependent upon God's guidance and the promise that if indeed we allow God to guide us, that he assures us that he will lead us through all safely. But those are only 4 points. In reality, your lives are full of experiences that you've never experienced before. Scenarios arise, relationships, potential relationships come before you, opportunities, responsibilities, obligations. And the question that happens time and time again is, what should I do? Never seen this one before. That's never happened to me. What now? And no matter what it is, no matter what area of your life, God has equipped you through his will. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, we are told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So instead of raging and being self-confident and think, I know what I need to do. I can figure it out for myself. Don't be a fool. Recognize that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps, that we are dependent upon God for guidance. Understand that we have not passed this way before, but God will help us and direct us so that we will pass through safely to the other side and allow Him to do so. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, knowing that there may be some who are here this morning who have not yet obeyed the gospel. It's not a step that you've taken. We've already discussed and described what is necessary for an individual to, as he becomes obedient to the gospel, receive the forgiveness of his sins. But we offer that opportunity to you today. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, now is the time to do what God told you to do. We offer that opportunity to you. We don't know your heart. If we can help you, or if there is anyone who has a spiritual need that we can assist you with, we offer the invitation and ask, would you come while together we stand, while we sing?